Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. And thank you, Alex. In case you didn't know, the Fall Fest that we did yesterday, Alex was the one who spearheaded that and organized that. So thank you, Alex, for all of your hard work to lead that effort. It was a great time. Thank you, Alex. Great time yesterday getting to meet some neighbors and connect with some folks here. So we are doing a series in the book of Romans. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor at Christ the King Church. And we are in Romans chapter 3 today. And here where we are in our text, this is where Paul kind of pauses the argument that he's been making to summarize some key themes of where we've been so far and to answer a few objections. And so our text for today is a bit of an FAQ, you know, just a going through a few questions and answers that may have risen in people's minds as they've read the first couple of chapters. And some of them are sincere questions, and some of them seem like gotcha questions. But either way, Paul seems like he's heard these questions and he's addressing them here. Every Christian can relate to this too. We can relate to it because Christianity asserts things. Right? Christianity asserts things that are true and says this is the way things are, and we live in a world of lies. And a skeptic, being a skeptic is the easiest thing to do. You don't have to try very hard to be a skeptic. You don't have to believe anything. You just have to question everything. So the skeptic is the guy who can hear what everybody else thinks and just poke holes in them. I'm like, well, I don't agree with that, and I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that, and I don't agree with that. I'm like, anybody can do that. That doesn't take any talent or effort at all. That doesn't take much intellectual brain power. But to assert things and to defend them and to stand on them and to answer objections, that is a challenge. And that is what Christians do, because that is our faith asserts things to be true. We positively say, we declare things, this is true. And then whenever people oppose that, we have to answer those objections. That's what Paul does here, and we all have to do this from time to time. You probably have a crazy uncle that you're thinking about Thanksgiving dinner, and he's going to say the thing that really gets under your skin. He's going like, well, if God does this or that, you're going to have to answer him. And so this is just a common thing that Christians have to deal with. And so it's kind of comforting to see, like, well, Paul had to deal with it. And you kind of see how Paul deals with it in this text. So that's what we're going to look at today is some of the objections that skeptics may raise to the Christian message. So Romans 3 is one of these places where we'll pause the argument and then just answer these objections before Paul moves on with the argument. So that's what we're going to do today. So I'm going to read our text, and if you would please stand with me. We're in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read 20 verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Let's listen to God's word. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. Is my pack, it sounds like my pack is cutting in and out. Is it? Is it cutting in and out? Okay. Well, I want to keep talking and I'll talk loudly, and I figure if there's a sound guy solution, then they'll bring me a new mic or something. So just try to focus amidst the distraction. Where was I? Was I at the end of verse 8 there? Okay, all right, we'll keep going to verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So far, Paul's main point in the book of Romans is simply this. There's the universal sinfulness of mankind. Every man is under sin, and God judges all sin impartially. That's the top line theme so far. So you have Romans chapter 1, which demonstrated all Gentiles are under sin apart from the law of God. And then Romans 2, all Jews are under sin, even though they possess the law of God. And then the main objection that Paul has been dealing with so far is that, well, if Jews and Gentiles are both condemned, what's the point of being a Jew? Is there no advantage? Is there no benefit? And then if the depth of our sin only highlights God's amazing grace, as we sang about, why bother obey? Why not just keep on sinning so that God can get more glory for more grace? So in our text, I want to pull out five objections, and I'm arranging those around Paul's five questions here, and we'll survey them today. Now, some of them may not be like an in-depth answer because they are addressed later on in the book of Romans, but we'll survey all five of them here today, and as we go through them, I think what you'll find is that some of these are pretty familiar. Because, yes, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles and their context, but the spirit of the objection is the kind of objection that every Christian has heard at one point or another. So we'll address, like, Paul's particular objection, and then we'll give a modern corollary for each one, all right? So here's the first objection. The first objection is, what is the advantage of being a Jew? What is the advantage of being a Jew? So here's what the text says. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So we'll just stop right there. So the objection here is, what is the advantage of being a Jew? Or we might say in our time, what is the advantage of a Christian upbringing if it doesn't guarantee salvation? We might say it that way. So to answer this question, let's just go back to where Paul started in chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, I am not ashamed of what? Not ashamed, where we go here? Not ashamed of the gospel. And we don't use that color normally. Let me go back to yellow. Not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is faith. And then we have two groups of people, the Jew and also to the Greek, which would be the same as Gentile. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So people are saved through faith in Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. So the skeptic's question assumes then, well, Paul, as you're saying, if Jews and Gentiles are both universally condemned, then there's no benefit for being a Jew, right? What's the advantage of being Jewish? So basically, they're saying, well, all the Old Testament covenants and the sign of circumcision and the law of Moses and all the promises of God, they were all for nothing. They failed. They didn't accomplish anything because the Jews, as you just said, are all condemned in their sin. So what's Paul's response? Is there an advantage to being a Jew? Well, yeah. He says, much in every way. There's lots of advantages to being a Jew. So let's talk about that. What is the advantage? Well, he only mentions one thing here. There's a lot of advantages, but this one phrase here? Well, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, that's all the answer we get, but we know there's more advantages. But let's just let that phrase, the oracles of God, be like a hyperlink that we click on, and it unlocks a whole host of other advantages that we can explore. Because the oracles of God contain the Word of God, and the Word of God is what creates all the other blessings and advantages, or at least reveals them to us. So when he says the oracles, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, which contain the knowledge of God and the instructions for life, how to live as God's people. So to put it another way, God's word is a means of grace. The oracles of God is a means of grace that God uses. God's word was the foundational for their society, at least it was meant to be. And God's word was meant to govern the life as the people of God. So living in a society that is founded upon God's truths and promises give people greater access to God himself, because the society itself is oriented towards it. At least the book and the law that they uphold as a people, it points them in the direction of the God who is they're in covenant with. So even though on the whole, the Jewish people are condemned in their sin. So we saw that in chapter 2. All the Jews are condemned because they're all under sin. There are some who believed. There are some who were saved by the grace of God. And so they were saved because they had the oracles of God. They were saved because they had a testimony, a written testimony, where God declared what he had done for them. So they had greater access to God's truth, and they were saved by believing in that truth. Now, this objection is similar to what a lot of parents in our day might say. Christian parents who raise their kids in church, but those kids don't repent and believe the gospel. They rebel. And so if you raise a child with a Christian upbringing, and then that child rebels and walks away, then you might at least be tempted to think, well, then this is all for nothing. All this effort, this prayer, the study time, the catechism, and putting them in a Christian school or giving them a Christian home education, whatever you did, it might feel like, well, that was all for nothing, right? So you have a child that was raised in this environment that never made a profession of faith, and then the parents are doubting the validity of any of these things. It really can disrupt a parent's faith when they have a wayward child. And so basically the objection is this: if the means of grace do not produce the result that you want, then what is the value of the means? If the means of grace don't give you the result you want, then what is the value of those means? How would you answer a parent like this? Maybe you are that parent, or maybe you know that parent. How would you answer a parent like this when they're doubting God because their child doesn't believe? I think the answer would be something like this: God works through means, and means do not guarantee results. But the faithful application of means often will produce the right results. And we have to live with the results that we get. God does not give us guarantees of any outcome. I mean, that's just walking by faith. We believe who God is, we believe what God has promised us and what he will do, even though our circumstances don't always happen the way we want them to. And we have to live with that. So in a faithful church, you might have a church that makes use of the means of grace for their children across the board. So you have Bible study with children. You have Sunday school classes. You have Christian education. You have prayer. You have catechism. You do all the things. You give them old coloring pages on Sunday. Just whatever you can. It's like all of these are just different means of grace that God has, we have at our disposal, by which we can point our child's hearts toward Christ, and then they can, we hope and pray, that they will internalize that and believe. So we do everything we can to educate and disciple our kids, but that does not guarantee an outcome. But all of those kids will have the oracles of God, we might say. I mean, there's a lot of unbelieving kids who were raised in church, and they know the Bible pretty well. They know the stories, and they've been raised in an environment where it was taught to them, but they just did not believe it. And so even though some of those kids may not end up following Christ, The thing is, many of them will, right? A lot of them will. In fact, we pray that most of them will, and as many of them as possible, because the means of grace do produce a result, because God gives us those means and God's Spirit accompanies those means. One of the means is just being raised in a Christian home, a Christian environment, and God uses those means to cultivate faith in the hearts of our children. And so even though the means are not 100% effective, if you want to think of it that way, 100% guaranteed to give us the result we want, we could say better to use the means with, you know, imperfect results than to not make use of the means at all. It's better to have access to the means of grace than to not have access. I mean, who could argue with that? Of course it's better to have access to those means. And so the good news is this, that God's means are more powerful and effective now in the new covenant era through the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, because in the new covenant, we have regeneration. We have the Holy Spirit actually will regenerate somebody's heart and remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and to cultivate within them a genuine love and affection for Christ. Every Christian parent wants that for their kids. Every Christian parent wants that result. And there is all the reason to have a lot of hope that through the application of the ordinary means that God has given to us, of just being here, praying for your child, teaching them the Bible, repenting of your sin with them and to them, and teaching them to do the same, and just rehearsing this gospel truth in their lives, that is more likely to produce the result that you want because God works through those means. Just curious, if you're willing to show your hands in this, like how many of you were not raised in a Christian home? There's a lot of you. I mean, I'm not going to venture a number. A lot of you. And so what does that tell us? That tells us that that is not the only means that God uses to bring people to faith. So you have some means, and we would hope are the, you know, the majority of the means is that God will use Christian mom and Christian dad, Christian environment to bring kids to faith, knowing that there are other means that God now has also, which is, it's like back in the old covenant times, you had to be circumcised and brought into, you know, the people of God and be grafted into the nation of Israel, and that, you know, in a very literal way. But now it's like through the preaching of the word, God can save anybody through simple faith in Christ, and they will be regenerated, filled with the Spirit, and then they too can become a co-heir with Christ with you. Now, I don't want to press the analogy too much because it's not as though Christians are equivalent to Old Testament Jews. I'm just saying that there is an analogy here where there are means that are available to us that are similar to the means that were available in the Old Covenant times. So now there are Jews and Gentiles that have access. Now Jews and Gentiles have the oracles of God, the preaching of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so for Christian parents, the best thing you can do is to be means of grace maxing in your homes, to make sure that your kids have all the tools, the oracles of God, all the tools that are available to you to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All right, let's look at the second question. Second question then, verse 3 and 4, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the question is this: does the unbelief of Jews mean that God's promises have failed? Does the unbelief of unbelieving Israel, does their unbelief of unbelieving Jews, does that mean that God's promises to the nation of Israel have failed? Or we might say it more, you know, more simply, does human unbelief negate God's promises? This is an emotional objection. It is essentially saying that human sin can become a basis or a way of accusing God for unfaithfulness. Somebody tries to blame God for human sinfulness. So if somebody is unfaithful to God, that doesn't mean that God has been unfaithful to them. We can't blame God for our sin. Now, I hear this all the time. You probably hear this all the time too. Somebody might say something like, you know, well, I'm not a Christian because I had a bad experience in church. You ever hear that? I hear that all the time. as though the unfaithfulness of one believer nullifies the whole thing. As though you can find, well, God must be a fake God and not worthy of believing him because I can find some nutcase over here who is a problem Christian. I mean, come on, we're all problem Christians to a degree, are we not? So we can't say one guy's sin just ruins the whole batch. Well, that's not the way it works. I mean, seriously, what did you expect? We're human beings. Churches are full of people, and people tend to do bad things, at least sometimes. And then you isolate one case of one bad thing that happened, and then you just cast aspersion on the entire thing that you call the church as though that just negates 2,000 years of church history and all the good, wonderful things that have happened through the church during that time. We don't do that with other entities, do we? Had a bad meal once at McDonald's. So I'm never eating at restaurants again. I'm out. Just restaurants are bad. I'm like, no, you had one bad meal at one time. That doesn't negate the thing that we know as restaurants. But people do this. In internet slang, we call it nut picking. You ever heard of nut picking? Let me find some nut case out there, some nut, and pick that and say that represents the whole. I mean, people do this all the time. You're like, well, some cop did a bad thing out there. Therefore, all cops are bad. Or, well, this woman rejected me. Therefore, women are bad. Or the Jews were unfaithful to God's covenant. Therefore, God must be unfaithful. God must be an unfaithful God. Or my trusted friend betrayed me. Therefore, Christianity itself must be bad. That's emotional reasoning. That is not sound reasoning. That's not logical. And Paul's response is that every human being is sinful. Every human being is a liar. And sinners and liars have no right to stand in judgment over God. Let God be true, though every last one of us is a liar. Which one of you has never told a lie in your life? So who are we to stand in judgment over the God who is the truth and who always tells the truth? It's a foolish objection, but people will still use it because sinful people want to justify themselves. We want to find ways to make what we've done okay. So anybody who raises that objection is accusing God of sin and projecting the sins of man back onto God. We must not do this. Number three, third objection. How is God just to punish us for sin if sin can produce a good result? How can God be just to punish us for sin if at least sometimes sin produces a good result? Verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? Now, he's given us these little partial answers, and we have to think a little bit to get really what his response to the objection is. So I want to just tease this out a bit. So that as the objection goes, the unrighteousness of sin may highlight the righteousness of God. So a bad thing actually has some good thing that happens as a result. So whenever you sin and God is merciful to you, the sin is bad, but the good thing that comes along with the bad is that God's mercy and grace is highlighted for you. So you might say, well, then sin serves a good purpose. Sin does a good thing. And if sin does a good thing, then, you know, we could say, well, aren't we kind of doing God a favor by sinning? Hey, God, we're going to help you out. I'm going to help you out by sinning a little. And, you know, and if you judge me for it, well, then you're not being fair. And you just spent two chapters in your book of Romans telling me how impartial and fair God is in his judgment. And, of course, it's an absurd objection. But human beings can be absurd, and we can believe absurd things. Somebody might still use it to try to justify themselves. And so this phrase here in verse 6, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? The world here most likely refers to the Gentile world, and he's speaking to the objection raised by a Jew. So he's saying like, well, Paul's response is like, if you object to God judging you for your sin, O Jewish person, then you must also object to God judging anyone for their sin. Meaning the world, so the sins of the Gentile world. So if you say, how can God be just for judging the Jews for our sinfulness when it serves a good result? And Paul is saying like, well, you want God to judge the Gentiles, don't you? You want God to be just, don't you? Well, if God isn't just in treating you for your sin, then God will not be just. Then you have to apply the same standard for the Gentiles. So if God didn't judge any sin, then he would be either not just or righteous, or he would be not all-powerful. So here's the thing. Everybody wants God to be a just judge for man's sin, and we all want God to make right the things that are wrong in the world, right? So there are things that happen in your life that are unjust. And there is some comfort in knowing that that God who made the world will bring an accounting for all the injustice that has ever happened. We want that. We need that to happen. The thing is, we just want it on our terms. We want justice against the people who hurt us, but we want mercy whenever we hurt somebody else. We want God to use a double standard to where he's merciful with us and he gives justice to the people that we don't like. And if God gave us justice on our terms, then he would cease to be just. He would cease to be righteous. He would be showing partiality. Now, this objection is maybe more practical than you think, because sometimes God does bring a good result out of sin. And that can introduce some moral quandaries for us. So I'll give you an example. I have a family member who committed adultery, which ended up destroying that marriage. However, in that act of adultery, a child was conceived. And that child is a very dear person to me. And that person only exists because of the sin. And so logically, we would say, well, we can separate the two. We can condemn the sin, but love the person who was produced by that sin. But emotionally, we get a lot more tangled up. And so if we say, well, I condemn that sin, then it might feel to the person who was conceived as a result of that sin as though you're saying, well, you wish I didn't exist. You wish I'd never been born, don't you? And so it introduces this tension within us to where we tend to back away from being very firm in our moral pronouncements, because there are good things sometimes that can be enmeshed within our denouncements of sin. And that's complicated. It's emotionally complicated. And since then, both of those divorced spouses have since remarried wonderful people. And so now there's these wonderful people that I know that are part of my life now, but they're a part of my life and I love them and I know them as family members because of a sin that happened. And so our hearts can play tricks on us. And we can justify sin because sometimes good things can come as a result of sinful things. So our love for the good thing can make it difficult to recognize and to condemn the evil of the sinful thing. And so we turn the tables on God and we accuse God of being unrighteous for saying that thing that produced a good result is actually sinful. We'll think things like this, and we may not say it out loud, but at least more at the level of intuition or feeling, we'll feel like, well, God, you're really making too much of this, because look at the good that came out of it. How can you say that thing that happened was bad? I mean, that was 20 years ago. That was so long ago. And of course, you know, that's in the past, but look at this great thing now that has happened as a result. And so it kind of diminishes the wickedness of the thing that happened in the first place. And since God is gracious, and God can indeed, in his providence and power, salvage some good out of evil things, we're tempted to think that evil just isn't that bad. And then we turn that into an accusation against God for being too harsh. You're being too hard on us, God. So if evil isn't that bad, if God's being too harsh, then what are we doing? We're standing in judgment over God. We're saying, God, you're kind of mean about this, God. You're not being fair. And this is how we justify ourselves. Sinful humans will always try to justify themselves by shifting responsibility back onto God. God, this is your problem. This is your fault. And you're mistreating us. Now, the next objection, we'll go to number 4, and the next one is similar to this one. There's some overlap here, but I wanted to separate it to make a couple other points. So number 4, if God's grace is glorified in our sin by his forgiveness, then why not just sin more so that God gets more glory for his grace, right? Why not sin that grace may abound? Now, it's the part of when you read this, we think like, well, that's ridiculous. Nobody thinks that, but nobody says that out loud, but there's a lot of people that live this way that will turn God's grace into a license for sin. Well, let's read the text here, verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? So this question is a twist on the previous question about God using sin to bring about a good result. In this case, the good result is that there's more grace that accrues to the person who has more sin to be forgiven, right? So the more you sin, the more grace you receive. And that is true. Like, the more you sin, the more grace you receive if you're a Christian. But that should never be taken as a reason to sin more so that you can get more grace. That's wicked. So evidently, Paul had a reputation of preaching the grace of God so powerfully that his opponents slanderously accused him of just preaching, well, just sin more so that you can get more grace. And that accusation was so ridiculous, Paul doesn't even really answer it. He's like, ah, their condemnation is just. He just sort of dismisses it. And the accusation would be something kind of like, well, trying to defend ourselves for any disobedience. And so you tell a lie or you do something wrong, and then there could be a part of you that delights in the fact, like, there are Christians that will do something and they feel kind of naughty, but the naughtiness it's kind of a religious naughty. I'm doing a bad thing, but I'm doing it in a way that I'm poking back at those religious fundamentalists who try to hold standards. And so you'll do bad things feeling I'm a little edgy here. I'm kind of crossing a line here, but because I'm crossing a line, then me and my buddies can know, it's like, you're the grace guys. You're the guys who really get the gospel. You're the guys who really, you really understand just the lavish grace of God. Of course, there's this flowery language that is often used to justify this. Most people know better than to say it that way explicitly, but there are a lot of people who live this way. So in our day, we might just call it cheap grace. And I've known a lot of churches that operate upon the premise of cheap grace. They treat the grace of God like it's a license to sin. Now, they won't explicitly say it out loud. They won't say, hey, we're going to sin more so that grace may abound, but that is how they will live. And this attitude is all over modern Christianity. It's all grace. God won't mind. He'll forgive anything. It's his job to forgive. That's what God's supposed to do. And so they can almost flaunt their rebellion and put God to the test as though they're doing some great spiritual service. They're demonstrating some great faith. They turn grace into a license to sin, to do whatever they want, thinking that God will forgive whatever it is. Now, verse 8, Paul ends this little section by saying their condemnation is just. And so that at least gives us some indication that Paul's like, people who think and act this way, maybe they're not even believers. Now, that's not to say that there isn't grace for those who fail spectacularly, because many of us have. Many of us fail spectacularly. And for somebody who is humble and repentant, of course, there's abundant grace. He's talking about a particular kind of high-handed rebellion that uses the grace of God as a justification for that high-handed rebellion. To do transgressive things, thinking that you're demonstrating the grace of God. I heard a story. I was in Seattle a couple weeks ago speaking at a men's retreat. And the pastor of the church I was speaking at, he used to be on staff with Mars Hill. And Mars Hill was the church that Mark Driscoll was the pastor of. And they had this kind of the reputation that church had. And he told me a story of being in an elder meeting. And at this elder meeting, I don't know if he was actually present or he just heard about it secondhand, but he was an elder at Mars Hill. And so he said that there was one guy who was a bit, you know, he was a bit more buttoned up. You know, some of the guys are very loose, you know, they're kind of cursing freely and just kind of very, very worldly. and doing it as though it's like, you know, look at how much we believe in the grace of God. And they just lived loosely. And the grace of God was always a justification for this. And so they had one elder who was one of the newer guys on the board. And then Pastor Driscoll said, it's like, all right, like, you know, this guy here, it's like, he's not getting with the program here. You're not really acting like one of us. We're not going to adjourn this elder meeting until you drop an F-bomb here. And the guy's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say it. But he's like, no, we're not leaving until you do it. And he basically used the pressure of the group and putting him on the spot to bully this guy into saying a word that violated his conscience that he shouldn't say. And now the justification for this is like, we want you to show how free you are in Christ. We want you to be free in Christ like the rest of us. Come join this more elevated plane of spirituality where we really believe the grace of God, whereas you're being legalistic. And so this guy ended up caving. But that was a very powerful story that illustrated to me just this sort of attitude that Paul is talking about here. Why don't you go ahead and sin so that we can see how much grace how much grace you will receive as a result. So now that's at the end of four. So now the last question, number five, Paul's questions come full circle, and he goes back to address the advantages of being Jewish, God's faithfulness through his promises, not taking God's grace for granted. And so it seems as like, well, after all that you've said here, it sounds like, well, there is actually a benefit to being Jewish. Because we have the oracles of God. We have these standards where, you know, God is, even though God has proven his righteousness and his justice through the Jewish people, he's not being unjust. So there is some good to being Jew, right? Well, then the last question, when he doubles back to it, it seems like he reverses himself. So the fifth question is, well, then are Jews better off? Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Well, that might seem like he's contradicting what he said in verse 1, where he said, what's the advantage of being Jewish? Much in every way. Now we have, well, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Well, what happened between verse 1 and verse 9? And the question is, are we better off for being good religious people? Do we have a leg up on everybody else? This time, his focus is a little bit different. And so verses 1 and 2, Paul's focus of his answer was on the Jews as a whole, as a society, the people of God, a collective. So the Jews as a whole, there are many advantages. There are many advantages to being a part of that society that was shaped and informed by the oracles of God. So as part of being part of that society, you would say, well, yes, of course, there's much advantage to being a part of that because you have access to the means of grace that had permeated, you know, through the various layers of Jewish society. But now he's answering the question with a different focus, and this time the focus is not on the collective people but on each individual person. So he's dealing with Jews as individuals along with the Gentiles as individuals. So I'll read through this again and notice that in chapter 1, Paul was talking about they, the Gentiles. Chapter 2, Paul was talking about we, the Jews. And then chapter 3, verse 1, we, the Jews, the Jewish society. But now he drills it down to the individual level, and he's saying Jewish individual person. So listen to this. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, just remember that phrase, under sin, and we'll come back to it. Now listen how individual this is. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, meaning all individuals. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then he goes on. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and so on and so forth. I won't read all of these. So now he's dealing with how sin afflicts every single person because all people are under sin. And then Paul cites quotations from various Psalms, texts from Isaiah, to demonstrate the universal sinfulness of the human race. Every last one of us is under sin. And his point is emphatic. It doesn't matter what people group you belong to, because every individual within that group is personally under sin. And this is a key text in the doctrine of what we know as total depravity. It's the T of TULIP, if you know that. Now, R.C. Sproul, wonderful Reformed theologian, he's going to be with the Lord now, he made a distinction that is helpful here. There's a distinction between total depravity and utter depravity. So utter depravity would mean that everybody is as wicked as they could possibly be. And that's not what Paul teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that you are as bad as you could possibly be and everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. Clearly, that's not the case. Total depravity is different, and that's what we believe, and which is every part of us is corrupted by sin. That's our thoughts, our feelings, our bodies, our actions, our minds. Every part of us is affected by the fall. There's no part of us that is unaffected by the fall. So it's every dimension of our personality has been infected with the sickness of sin. So the nicest, sweetest, friendliest person you know, the person who is always so kind and so generous, is under sin. And the nastiest, most cruel and vicious person you know is also under sin. No one is exempt. I am not exempt. You are not exempt. Every single one of us. This is our natural state apart from Christ. And it's possible for any one of us to become worse. Don't ever think that there are, well, I could never do that. Well, given the right circumstances, maybe you would do that. So sin has affected every part of us. And that's what it means to be under sin. It means to be given over to it. Now, all human beings are not equally sinful, but every human being is truly condemned in their sinfulness. So verse 10, I told you to pay attention to that, the phrase under sin. That phrase, it means more than just every human is sinful. Paul could have said, you know, everybody is sinful, which he does say that. But he says here, everybody is under sin, which it has a stronger connotation. So being under sin means that you're a slave to sin. And we'll see more of this as the book of Romans goes on. You're a slave to sin. You're under the deadly power of sin apart from Christ. Being under evokes an image of being under a pile, under a weight, under a heavy burden, being weighed down. And this is the state of every person that is not a born-again Christian. Sin is on top of them, weighing them down, crushing them, burdening them under its weight. And so in the book Pilgrim's Progress, you have a Christian, he goes through life stumbling under this weight of sin. And the weight is crushing, but then he comes to the foot of the cross, and that's when the burden is removed. The burden rolls off, and he's able to stand upright whenever that burden is placed on the cross of Christ. And that's Paul's point. Yes, the Jews had some advantages. Yes, the Jews had the oracles of God. Yes, the Jews had a means of grace. But ultimately, every individual Jew was under the weight of sin. They're under the power of sin. They're a slave to sin, and it weighed them down, it burdened them. And the Gentiles are just the same. The Gentiles likewise. The Gentiles did not have the law of God defining and reminding them of their sin, but the Gentiles also were under sin. And so Jews and Gentiles both must nevertheless respond to the means of grace that is presented to them by faith so that they can be saved. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, both groups. The Jew first being, you know, the people of God, the covenant people of the old covenant, and to the Greek or the Gentile. So it doesn't matter what people group you belong to. It doesn't matter what family you were born into. Everybody is under sin. That is the state, the condition of every human being apart from faith in Christ. And so the verdict then is that God's judgment is not on groups. God's judgment is individualized. God's judgment is personal, man to man, woman to woman, individual to individual. And God, each of us will give an account for the works that we've done, for what we do. your group identity doesn't matter a bit. Some groups might give you greater access to means of grace, but belonging to that group or that family or that church does not in itself give you justification. Everybody that is in that group has to make an explicit faith profession. So nobody is born automatically a Christian. Nobody is saved simply because they came from a Christian home. Nobody is saved because grandma took them to church when they were little. Nobody is saved because their dad is a pastor. Nobody is saved because somebody baptized them when they were an infant. Nobody is saved because they are members of a church. Nobody is saved because they go to a priest to confess and to receive absolution from the priest. Nobody is saved because they went to a Christian school. Nobody is saved because they went to a Christian youth camp and they walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and they felt good for a day or two. Nobody is saved because they went on a mission trip. Nobody is saved because they try to be a good person. Nobody is saved because they follow the Ten Commandments and do it well. Nobody is saved because they're a compassionate person that's nice. They dig wells in Africa or they serve the homeless in a soup kitchen. Nobody is saved in any of these ways. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one is good. No one seeks for God in an ultimate saving way. Nobody is a seeker in the sense that they truly desire God and they just can't find him. Everybody is under condemnation. Every individual. That's the thing I really want us to hear this morning, is that every individual person. And I know there are many people come from different backgrounds that might think like, well, because of my story and because of who I know and my parents and my family or my infant baptism or whatever, and they think, well, I'm okay with God. You are not okay with God on that basis. You are only made right, God, by you as an individual person. You must confess your sin to God, acknowledging that you are fallen and that you have rebelled against him. And you say, I need your grace. Forgive me for what I have done. Now, you might not be able to think of any spectacular sin that you've done. It doesn't matter. There is sin there that you may not even realize, and it may not feel that big or weighty to you. But every individual human being is under sin. And then only through Christ can they be brought out from under that weight. And the only way to take away the stain of sin is to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of that is that there's nothing that you can do yourself, nothing at all, to make yourself right with God. You can't do it. You can't think, well, I heard what Pastor Michael said. I want to clean up my act today. I want to quit drinking so much, and I want to quit smoking dope, and I'm going to quit sleeping around or whatever the thing is that you might feel guilty about. I want to clean up my act, and I want to be a good Christian. No, that's not how you're saved. You come to God. You're like, God, I've screwed up so much. Here, I don't even know, God. I don't even know what I've sinned. I don't know all the things I've done wrong, God, but I know that I am a sinner because your word tells me, and I believe what your word says, and I need your grace. I need to be forgiven. Help me. Forgive me, Lord Jesus Christ. Save me, and he will. And then, once he saves you, he'll say, okay, here's where we're going to go to work. And for the rest of your life, he will be sanctifying you and making you more like he wants you to be. But it starts with you knowing, I have nothing to offer. We cannot be saved by any work of the law. That's what verse 20 says here. By works of the law, no human being will be justified. The works of the law, the law tells you where sin is. It helps to identify and diagnose the problem, but the law is not the solution to the problem. Being a good person is not the solution to the problem. The solution is to the problem is faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Simple faith and trust in him and what he has done. His good work that he accomplished on the cross on your behalf. You trust him, and then his good work applies to you. Thomas Brooks said that till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. So the way to be saved is by forsaking any attempts at justifying yourself, making excuses for yourself, blaming God for how he's not treating you right, blaming God for being unfair to you. No, you have to abandon all of that and say, God, I have nothing, nothing. I come to you empty, broken, naked, sinful, and I need you to forgive me. That's it. That's it? Yes, that's it. Is it really that easy? Yes, it's really that easy. Because anything you add to it, you're now adding works. And we're not saved by our works. We have to humble ourselves and humble, like, crucify your pride that doesn't want anybody to think bad of you, that doesn't want to acknowledge what you've done wrong. Kill that. That's the thing that is hurting you. Faith is receiving grace as a gift, period. Your faith doesn't have to be impressive. You don't have to know a lot of Bible verses. You don't have to jump and dance around and speak in tongues. You don't have to do anything. Receive it. That's it. Receive it. And you're not saved by the strength of your faith. I don't know if I believe hard enough. I have questions. I have doubts. You're not saved by the strength of your faith. You're saved by the object of your faith. Like, I don't know about a lot of things, but I know Jesus is a great Savior. That's okay. We can work with your questions. So just in conclusion here, I want to just put this simple invitation before you one more time. Friendly invitation. Because I love you. I want what's best for you. This church loves you and wants what's best for you. Apart from faith in Christ, you are eternally condemned. And the only remedy is explicit, personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And so I want to pray, and I'll lead a prayer where you can pray along with me if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ and be forgiven. And if you do, I would love to hear from you. Use a Connect card, talk to me after, find my email on the website and let me know. But we'd love to follow up with you and help you grow, okay? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you have given yourself as an atoning sacrifice for our sin and that there's nothing we can do. We cannot earn it. We cannot achieve it. There's nothing we can do. It is all by your grace. It's not our family. It's not our infant baptism. It's not a priest that we went to once or a youth camp where we prayed. It is none of those things. It is personal, explicit faith in Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you made it. You made the way for us, apart from our works, which we could never attain. But through simple faith and trust in you, you've made a way for us to be saved from our sin and to be rescued from our condemnation. Lord, I pray right now by your Holy Spirit that you will convict the hearts of all and any who are here and do not know you in a saving way. I pray that you will turn on the lights of their heart to behold the beauty of Jesus so that they will repent and believe and be saved. And if that's you, then just in your own, quietly to yourself, pray along with me as I pray these words. Lord Jesus, you are a holy and righteous God. I have fallen short of what you require of each of us. And I have sinned, and I need your forgiveness. I ask you now, forgive my sin. Wash me clean of everything I've ever done wrong. I repent, I turn from those sins, even sins that I don't know that I've committed. I forsake them all now. And Lord, I also turn away from any effort to justify myself. I turn away from any effort to make excuses. And I simply come to you with nothing in my hands. And I want to receive the gift that you have offered to me, your gracious invitation. Thank you that you've forgiven me. Thank you that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And right now I commit my life as your disciple. Teach me, help me to grow, help me to become the person you want me to be. I pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.